Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the text before us for the first Sunday of Epiphany is very easily divided actually into three parts. The first of it being the 12-year-old Christ child, or I guess maybe 13, I don't know. I said 12 earlier. It says when he was 12. I don't know what's going on there. He's either 12 or 13. He's a young child going up to Jerusalem with his parents for the Passover feast. The second part is his remaining in the temple after his parents have started home and is being found again by them on the third day. And then the third part is his submission to his parents as he traveled back with them to Nazareth, and then his increase in wisdom and age. Now, I didn't preach here last year, but I took up that last part when I did preach last year on this text, the submitting of young children or children in general to parents, and then actually what the parents' responsibility is within that relationship. I looked back at that sermon. I thought about preaching it for you guys today. It was about 40 minutes long. I figured you'd want me to go a different direction. So I decided instead this year to look at the first and second points and leave you to do the research on the rest. It's probably on the internet somewhere if you have some time. These first two points are parts of the text. They're really very much related. And they speak actually very clearly to kind of a pandemic, if you will. Interesting choice of words, since I'm going to talk about COVID, at least mention it in passing later, that we see in our world today. We don't know where to look for Jesus, or we think that we can find him other than the place that he has promised to be. As to this second part, Christ remaining in the temple for 3 days as his parents searched for him, Jesus gives us an explanation when he's chastised by his mother, and maybe as a passing kind of like refutation of false doctrine. If Jesus chastised Mary, that might mean that she's not quite as sinless as a certain group of people might think that she is. I'll leave that to you, though. It's there. For us, Jesus answers his mother chastising him by saying, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Or at least that's how it's translated in the New King James. Unfortunately, that translation fails to catch the essence, the actual meaning behind the words that Jesus said. And it's not just a New King James shortcoming. I'm not aware of a single English translation that gets it right. And there's two areas. One is a little less. I just want to bring it up to you. I wouldn't have even mentioned it if I wasn't bringing up the second one, and that is the "I must." It should really be rendered, "It is necessary." And the reason I think that that's important to at least mention or be aware of is because it connects this text with other texts where that same formula is used. It is necessary that Christ be arrested and betrayed, right? That he be buried, that he be put to death. Jesus says that. It is necessary for righteousness when John tries to prevent him from being baptized. These things all go together. If Christ did not suffer both torture and death on your behalf, then what he's talking about now wouldn't matter. If he did not get baptized by John in the waters of the Jordan, connecting himself to you in the waters of your baptism, then what he has to say today wouldn't matter either, for there would be no blessed exchange where he takes your sins into his own body and he gives you his wonderful robe of righteousness. All of these things are necessary. And I'll talk to you about this one here in a minute. What is it that Jesus is saying is necessary in this text? I just think connecting those is important. That said, that can be kind of forgiven. "I must" is how this same word is rendered in other places in Scripture. It's fine. I just want you to be aware of the connection there to the "it is necessary" formula. The real issue with the translation actually has to do with the word "business." The word "business" just isn't there. It's not in the text at all, period. I don't know where they got it from. I've looked and looked and looked, and it seems like they just kind of came up with a word. And other English translations have come up with a word as well. Perhaps you know it from the ESV or the RSV, which uses the word "house." I must be in my Father's house. That word's not in the text either. It just simply isn't there. I really don't know what all these different translators were doing, why they grabbed random words. I guess they decided they thought they knew what Jesus meant and so plugged them in there, perhaps. I'm not sure. The word is simply "things." That's what the word means. And so Jesus explains his being where he is by literally saying, "It is necessary for me to be among my Father's things." That obviously has a different meaning than "business" or "house." But what is it? It is the things that his Father has attached his promises to. So when Jesus speaks this in the temple, he's talking about the lampstand. He's talking about the altar of incense. He's talking about the altar of burnt offerings, etc. Jesus is there among the things that make God's people clean, the stuff of sacrifice. The entire purpose of the temple was that people would have safe access to God the Father. This might surprise you, but it's true. God did not need the temple, and he doesn't need the temple. The people need the temple. And so it is today. But take note of this, too. It's not just that Jesus likes his dad's stuff. It's not like, you know, I love going through my dad's old records and having them surrounding me in a carton or something, right? I must be about my father's things. Look at all these 70s albums that my father has passed down. It's not like that. Rather, the point here is that he is one of those things. Where else would he be? He is one of the things that God gave for cleansing and forgiving the people. And probably more accurately, he is the thing that all of the other things, the altars, the lampstand, pointed to. He is where he belongs, not simply in his Father's house, not simply about his Father's business, but on the altar as the priest and the victim. Where else would the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world be? Now, Luke gives us another little clue about this, showing us that it's more than just a neat little story that makes us feel good when we forget our children somewhere. They find him on the third day. That's not accidental. Luke isn't merely foreshadowing the resurrection, though he is doing that. But he's actually telling us where to find Jesus. For we are not in the Old Testament, but the New. And we live in the New Testament. We live in the third day. We live post-resurrection, where every day is actually Easter, where the old counting is done. And where is Jesus promised to be in that? Among his Father's things. But the temple is gone, Pastor. No, it's not. You just told us that last week. Not one stone will be on top of the other. I know. What did Jesus say he was going to do in 3 days? Rebuild it. That's exactly right. Amen. And he did. The temple of the Lord, where God dwells and abides with men, where we have safe access to the Father in Jesus Christ, is the new and greater temple risen from the dead, the temple not made with hands. And he has attached promises to certain things there too. So where is he? Where do we find him? Well, he is present in his body and blood right here on this very altar. Where is he? He's in his holy word as it is read from that lectern Sunday after Sunday. Where is he? He is with his gathered people in this very building, for wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. These are the promises of Christ concerning where he would be. He is in the preaching of the gospel that sounds forth from this pulpit. He's in the holy absolution that any pastor God sends to you speaks in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I forgive you all of your sins, for God has said, whoever hears you hears me. Here is where you find Jesus. Here is where he remains for you. And that brings us to our connection with a problem that needs addressed in our culture today. Very emphatically, if we truly believe 12 or 13-year-old Jesus taught his parents and us, then why do our actions so often confess something completely different? Every one of us knows someone whose actions has denied this teaching. And probably many of us have either affirmed them in their actions or participated in them ourselves. In my last call, it was commonly called cowboy church. When I preached this earlier this morning, I said, I'm not really sure what it would be here today. Maybe in this area, it's riding in my tractor church. I don't know. I was told afterwards that it's probably when I go fishing church. That might be the case. Either way, they would say things like, I'm with Jesus every time I'm fill in the blank, riding in my tractor in the beautiful field that God has given me. I am with Jesus when I ride my horse through the pasture. I am with Jesus when I cast my line into the waters. Who doesn't know someone who would go even further than that? Who would say that they don't need to go to church if they have to work? They don't need to go to church when they find a job that says you cannot go, period, ever. Who does not know someone who will take seasons off of church, quote, months and months and months, so that they can do some other earthly thing like travel sports? Or the new favorite thing since COVID, which I told you I would bring up, I actually don't need any of those things that God has attached his promise to. I don't need to gather with God's people. I don't need to hear the holy absolution spoken to me by a man in front of me. I don't need to eat and drink the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I can sit on my couch and just watch TV. Each of these various things is simply a denial of Christ's teaching that it is necessary for him to be among his Father's things. He himself has come up with this formula and attached all these things together. Yes, he has died for your sins. Yes, he has defeated sin, death, and the devil. Yes, he was baptized in the Jordan, taking all of your sins into his own body to take them to the cross. All of these things were necessary. But because of our sinful condition, it is also necessary that he give them to us, for we cannot take them on our own. I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel and enlightens me with his gifts and sanctifies and keeps me in the one true faith. He must be among his Father's things because that's where he promised you that he would be. Why would you look anywhere else? Interestingly, this is something that Joseph and Mary showed that they knew all too well, actually, though they were chastised for forgetting it for a moment. They knew that God attached his promises to certain things, and that when you are looking for him, you go to the things that God has attached himself to. They knew it. It's why they were looking for Jesus in the first place. It's why they were in Jerusalem. It's why Jesus asked them why they forgot for a moment. Where did you expect to find me? It's the reason that they traveled there three times every single year for the chief priests of Passover, Pentecost, and the festival of harvest. For God has established the ordinance for them to make this journey specifically so that they could go where He had promised to meet them and grant them the benefits of their worship. One of our great Lutheran fathers has this to say on the matter: Mary and Joseph submitted themselves to this divine ordinance with total willingness. It is an example to succeeding generations that we should likewise love the place where God's honor and glory resides. Psalm 26:8. Furthermore, we are not to forsake our assembling together, Hebrews 10. Instead, we should rather visit the temple with heartfelt desire and joy, Psalm 42. For wherever God the Lord has instituted and established the remembrance of His name, there He wants to come to us and bless us. Exodus chapter 20. There are four obvious benefits of this command from God. Remembering what He has done for us, which would be forgotten if we don't come and hear it. In order that His people would be unified in the true religion, an unadulterated worship, as no single person could worship however he saw fit to do himself. That's what would happen if we just worship God on our own. And three, so that brotherly love and good intimacy would be practiced among His people. But finally, and most importantly, from the same man, with this, that is, with his establishing this ordinance for how the people were to worship him by traveling up to Jerusalem three times a year, the Israelites were to show their faith and obedience towards God. For some of them were settled far from Jerusalem and were sitting on the borders of the enemies. Now God the Lord had promised in Exodus 34 that He would protect them, that He would protect their land from raids and from all harm of the enemies. That's why it was a true practice and test of believing trust in God if they left those things and traveled up to Jerusalem on the basis of trust in Him and commended the care of their homesteads and protection of their cities to God the Lord. How fitting that is for us. I know it can be scary to trust in the Lord as He would have us do. But not one of His promises has ever been broken. Not one. Nor will it be. So let it be what it is. If you're not sure how you're going to eat tonight, but you have God's word, do you trust in God or not? If you can't play sports, so what? If you can't go to the school that has the exact program that you want because there's not a church within a 4 hours drive, I mean, is that it for you? You only care about this program? God has promised to be amongst His things. Do not let the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh tear them away from you. He has promised to be with you, to grant you peace which surpasses all human understanding, to bind up your broken heart that is a result of living in this fallen world, to forgive all of your sins which you commit each and every day, to give you all that is needed to support this body and life. And He keeps His promises. He promises to be among you physically in bread and wine and water and word. And He keeps those promises too. And so the boy Jesus is telling you today, just as He told His mother then, it is necessary for me to be among my Father's things. And He is. Don't let your worry of illness, of income, of possessions, of reputation, of good standing in your family, of what Thanksgiving dinner is going to look like, or any such thing stand in your way of clinging to those promises. For he is faithful unto the end, patient and long-suffering, and his mercy endures forever. Just as Mary responded to Jesus that day, you too should treasure these things in your heart. Bend the knee and submit to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Be fed, be forgiven, be where he has promised to be with you. God grant you a heart that desires these things, that you would always receive them from him who promises to give them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.